speak of his descendants, for his life was taken from the earth. The eunuch asked Philip, "Tell me, please, who is the prophet talking about, himself or someone else?" Then Philip began with that very passage of scripture and told him the good news about Jesus. As they traveled along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "Look, here is water. What can stand in the way of my being baptized?" And he gave orders to stop the chariot. Then both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and Philip baptized him.
Thank you very much, Edith. And let's give her a hand. This is her first time emceeing for us. Yay. Some of you may have noticed that I've been trying to get our younger folks to take some leadership standing up and doing MC the last few weeks, and that is because we need to hear them. We need to see them. So thank you again, Edith, and all everyone else who is younger among us, or including myself, but younger than me. And it's so good to have you come up and share your gifts with the rest of the church, and it really encourages the rest of us to know that there are young folks who are willing to step up and lead. So thanks again. And I know that, let's see, what time do I have? It's 10:21, and I tend to go a little bit longer with my messages, so I'll try my best to keep it shorter today. But in any case, if I can't, you know, you can stone me later. I hope you're all doing well. This has been a pretty busy summer for Betty and myself. So yesterday we had a chance to take a break and do some biking in our community. And you know, in Castro Valley, the neighborhood that we live in, it's very hilly. So we were biking, and you know, I the first time I went biking with her in that particular road that we took, I just couldn't do it. I just biked, and I just wore out after just maybe a quarter of a mile or less. And I realized the problem was because when I had redone the tires, and I put the rear tire in, I didn't put it in properly, so it was leaning against the sidebar, right? So as I pedaled, it was this drag on me. So I said, the solution is to fix that up. So I did. I went back, I fixed it, so now the tire is more centered, so it rode a lot easier. So yesterday I said, yes, this is the time to do it. Let's get out there, and I can really go for miles and miles and miles. Lo and behold, I started to wear out again. And so this time I can't blame the tire. I can't blame the bike. It's me. I'm out of shape. And the other thing I can blame is that we are actually climbing up an incline that didn't look like an incline. It was not that steep, but it was actually steep enough to wear me out by the time half a mile or maybe 1 mile through it. So pray for me. I need more exercise, and I think you all do too. Okay, all right. Sorry about that. Well, I mean spiritual exercise, you know, coming to church on time, you know, doing all. Oh, anyway, let's just continue. You know that we're going through this summer a series of sermons through the book of Acts, and what we're up to today is Acts chapter 8, and I call it "Explain It to Me" because it's based upon this interaction, this conversation between Philip and this Ethiopian eunuch, and I think that you will find in this interaction some very interesting questions and some things that I hope that will provide insight into helping you to really get to know God better, but also know how to live out your faith more. So let me start by having you just ask this question, maybe to yourself. How do you know if the gospel is real? Right? Should I give you a moment to talk to your neighbor and just throw out some suggestions? How do you know that the gospel is real? And think about those who did not grow up in a church or are not Christians. And if we try to share the gospel with them, that might be one of the questions they'll ask you. Like, is this really real? So go ahead. I'll give you just 1 minute to talk to a neighbor and say, well, how do you know it's real? Okay, time's up. Sorry. I know you want to say more. That's okay. Does anyone want to shout out a few things? If you didn't get a chance to talk, this is a good time to shout it out to the entire... Yes, Betty. Okay.
I have a problem with that question.
You always have problems with the questions. Really? Or it could be just a neutral question trying to determine whether it's true or not. Well, yeah. I think it's more neutral than that. Okay, so anyway, let's take a vote. What do you guys think this is a neutral question or is it a biased question? Who thinks it's neutral? Okay, who thinks it's biased? Oh my goodness. All right. Okay, that's whether or not it's biased or not, let's just hear some of your reactions. Yeah. Hey, that's coming out of my pocket too, you know. Anyone want to just venture a response? How do you know it's real? Other than Stephanie. Okay, so yeah, go ahead. Yeah.
She mentioned that, you know, there are other sources that reference the Bible, you know, not just within the Christian realm, but in other realms.
Right. So that's the argument from corroboration. Right. So there's corroborating evidence that the gospel and other people outside the Christian world can corroborate that there's some truth to it. Okay, that's one of the methodologies of demonstrating the truth of the gospel. Yes, absolutely. Anyone else? Thank you.
Historical evidence.
Okay, historical evidence, right? And that's as a historian, that's my favorite one. So you can try to, it also follows similarly to corroboration as you try to find the documentation that illustrates its veracity, right? So, good. Oh, go ahead.
I think it's hard to prove that the gospel is not real.
Okay, so the argument from negativity. How do you know God's not real? Yeah, okay. All right, good. So it's great to have these conversations because I really think that when we talk about the book of Acts, we're talking about a group of believers who are trying to answer this question. They're going out into the world, and now they're moving into a more Gentile, non-Jewish world, and they have to explain what makes Jesus Christ, their understanding of God, real and worthy of people's loyalty and adherence. And I hope that all of us are engaged in that question too, because I don't like blind faith. I don't like people who say, oh, I grew up in the church. I mean, even though I did that myself. Because that alone is not a good enough reason to follow Jesus Christ. So hopefully today we will look at this encounter and find some other ways of thinking through. And of course, what I share today is not the only way. All the things that you shared are right on spot there. But just keep in mind that our theme for this year is confluence, and our goal is to try to find ways and think of ways in which we can be an influence together in our world with our relatives, to our friends, our neighbors, our classmates, our co-workers. So the reason why we're going through the book of Acts is because we're trying to learn from the early Christians how they made an impact and how they made a difference in the society that they lived in. So, and I can tell you one thing for sure, that unless you and I have confidence in the gospel, unless you and I really believe that what we are doing here when we come to church, when we worship, when we talk to other people about Jesus Christ, unless we really are convinced that's real, it won't make a difference because you have to believe it. Otherwise, there's no point in sharing the gospel. In fact, Paul himself says, I am not ashamed of the gospel. This is Romans chapter 1, verse 16. Because the gospel is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew, then to the Gentile. And I think that the words that I boded, power of God, salvation to everyone who believes, are really, really critical. And if you can think of ways in which the gospel has given you the power has given you the opportunity to experience salvation, then it validates it for yourself, and you can then go ahead and share it with other people. So today, I want to go through this story very quickly and try to think about at least one way in which we can share the gospel and make it real to others. If you go through the book of Acts, you will notice something which I think we tend not to pick up very much. But one of the ways that the early Christians, especially the early disciples and apostles, made the gospel real was through, what's this word? These words, signs and wonders, right? There are records, writings, all throughout Acts about how Philip and the other apostles were able to have the power of Jesus Christ. They could heal people. They could actually speak in tongues. They could actually do a whole bunch of things, have visions of God. And because of these signs and wonders, people were really, really impressed, and they saw that as evidence that there is some reality to this gospel thing that the apostles and the early Christians were preaching. Now today, among us especially, I don't think we see too much of that, not because they don't exist, but because we are in an environment which is very skeptical of miracles, right? And even if the signs and wonders did happen, we can rationalize them away. All of us do that. I do that sometimes, and sometimes it's good to rationalize them away, because not everything that looks miraculous is truly of God. So signs and wonders today is a really tough way to demonstrate the reality of the gospel today. It's very hard, unless you are working in certain communities where people are very open to that. But most of you and I don't think are in those communities, right? Are you? Any of you are go to, if you have friends who just are into signs and wonders? Some of us do, but not all of us, right? I think most of us not. Okay. So let's work with the assumption that this is not doesn't work as well for us. All right, so what else can we learn from the Acts of the Apostles about how they made the gospel real to people? I think the most compelling reason that can speak to us today is the evidence of transformed lives. Does that make sense? People whose lives, and they can testify it, that because I encountered Jesus Christ, because I learned something about the gospel, because I encountered God, something has changed in me. Something has made me experience something more joyful, more exciting, or more meaningful, or more challenging, so that my life is not the same as it was before. So the transformed life, and Chris alluded to this last week, that sometimes when we evangelize, it's not about telling people what are the right doctrines to believe. It's all about sharing your experience. And if you and I are able to get in touch with our experience of how God changed my life, then it's a lot easier to share that with others. And I know that every Friday night, Everglow goes through their round of saying, what has God done in your life this week? And that's sort of an exercise, a spiritual exercise of extra sensitivity to God's reality in my life. And I know we don't do that often because we're, ordinary people don't always think about God. But if we can practice that, and then the life that's transformed, that we can articulate that our life is transformed, that's the most validating way to demonstrate the reality of the gospel. So then let's take a look at the example of Philip, right? And then as we look at the life of Philip, and then Philip later encounters this Ethiopian eunuch, we'll see how this works. Like, we don't know anything about Philip until Acts chapter 6. Did you realize that? There was no mention of him anywhere else. Now, Philip is an interesting name. He was appointed deacon in Acts chapter 6. And he has this Greek name. Philip is actually not Hebraic or Aramaic. It's a Greek name. So the early church then was in Jerusalem, and there's this Greek name guy named Philip who is now a deacon. Do you know how that happened? Do you recall? Some of you do. Okay, you can respond. I need to keep my sermon short, so I'm sorry for cutting. I can't entertain responses. Before Philip was an unknown, he was a complete outsider to the Jewish community. And we assumed that he was Jewish. But judging by his name, he was probably one of those Jews who had adopted Greek culture. He probably spoke Greek. And as a result, when he joined the church, he was one of the different, unusual kind of Jewish Christian who actually spoke Greek. Does that make sense? Or maybe another analogy is like, in many of our Asian churches, how many of you are really good at speaking English? Yeah, English is your first language. For how many of you? Is your first language, okay? All right, see, so there's a number of us here. But we have Asian faces, right? All right, so do people come to you and say, where do you come from? Oh, you speak English well? Right, does that happen? Yeah, well, not necessarily here in the Bay Area. If you go to the Midwest, but it's because people can't connect the fact that even though we're Americanized, we have adopted American cultures, those of us who raise our hands, we still look Chinese or Taiwanese, right? Some of us. All right, so in the same way, the people in the early church had this difference between those who were more Aramaic, Jewish, speaking Jews, and there were those who were Greek speaking. The Greek speakers were the educated, they're younger, they tended to embrace more of the Greek culture, which was really popular at the time. So some of us listen to K-pop, these folks listen to G-pop, right? You know, they like Greek stuff, right? So I'm not talking about, the campus fraternities. these are Greek culture. So these are Jewish people who are younger, but they're like 1.5 or 2.0 Jewish folks who spoke Greek. And when they came into the early church, it created tension. In fact, some of it was because the Greek-speaking widows were neglected by the Jewish and Aramaic-speaking Jews of the time. So in Acts chapter 6, there was a little bit of tension in the early church. Maybe not a little bit. Maybe it was actually a big tension. So the Hellenists, or the Greek-speaking Jews, were neglected. So the response of the church was to appoint some Greek-speaking leaders, including Stephen and Philip. So the two of them were have Greek names. And they were appointed deacons to serve the Greek-speaking Christian Jewish Christians. I see there's so many labels. I'm sorry. Greek-speaking Jewish Christians. It's really amazing. And then, of course, there were other Greek-speaking people. The seven deacons who were appointed were Prochorus, Nicomar, my favorite one, Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas. Okay, so all of these were Greek-speaking Jewish deacons who were appointed to take care of and to embrace and to serve the Greek-speaking Jews. So the implication here is this. The gospel is not to be confined to the Jewish traditions and cultures. And in this historic moment, the church decided to open the doors to allow 1.5 second generation Greek-speaking Jewish people in. And not only did they invite them in, they also appointed their own people to lead. So here we have a transformation for Philip, an outsider who's marginalized, who didn't speak, well, maybe we don't know if he spoke Aramaic or Jewish or Hebrew, but we do know that he was asked by the early church to lead, to be a leader among the Hebrews, Hellenistic Jews, and he was appointed deacon. So he started with being an outsider, sort of a person who was not part of the community, and now he's a leader in the community. So that's part of his story. But his story continues, because later on, what happens is, I'm going to skip over Stephen Stoning until next week, but eventually, the Jewish people get tired of the Christians. They don't like the Christians very much, mostly because they keep proclaiming Jesus Christ, right? And we'll get to that next week. So at some point, the Jewish people began to reject the Christians and started to persecute them. In the beginning of chapter 8, we see how the persecution broke out, and Saul, who became Paul, was one of the persons who approved of it. So in the middle of this huge persecution that happened in Jerusalem, Philip's role changed. He was no longer a deacon. He became Philip the evangelist. And the reason for this was because the persecution caused the Christians in Jerusalem to scatter. They had to flee. Otherwise, they would have their property taken away. Some of them would be imprisoned. So the Jewish Christians who fled Jerusalem, then, instead of hiding out, they shared the gospel with anyone they could meet, including people who were not Jewish. So in Philip's case, we see a person who was a nobody, called to be a deacon leader, and now called to preach to people that he would not normally associate with Gentile people. So as we look at this story, I think that one of the great lessons here is that God often uses opposition, persecution, to help us grow. If the church in Jerusalem was not persecuted, Philip would never have been an evangelist. He would have just stayed there. Sometimes we have to be pushed out of our comfort zones in order to be faithful to God's calling. And so the second lesson is that God often leads us, and we just have to be ready to be led by God. And in fact, that I would say that a person who lives a transformed life in Christ has to have an evangelist mindset. An evangelist sees his or her primary purpose in life as bearing witness, sharing the good news with everyone. And that's the core of his or her identity and purpose. So if you and I have that kind of mentality, it means that we have to be open to wherever the Spirit leads us. Because the Spirit may lead us to people we don't know, that we're not comfortable with strangers, with people that who attack us and our enemies, wherever. We cannot stay comfortable in our tiny little clique. If you're an evangelist, you know that that's not your ultimate purpose. You have to be willing to be led by the Holy Spirit and to go and meet whoever God introduces to you. So the evangelist is responsive to the Spirit's leading. And we see Philip doing this. He was kicked out of Jerusalem. He went down to Gaza, where there's a lot of violence there today, right now. And probably back then it was not necessarily a safe environment. But he was called to go into places where you know, very unfamiliar, very difficult, very risky. And in order just to be ready to allow God's Spirit to guide him, to connect him with people that he may not have gotten to know. So think about that, especially if you are in high school and you have your close friends in school. You know, maybe as an evangelist, you need to somehow figure out a way to balance out your friendships, but with going out and reaching out and finding new people to connect with. Right? And the same applies across the board. Now, being responsive to the Spirit's leading is essentially one of the evidences that the gospel is real. Unfortunately, I think all of us, we're more comfortable doing the opposite. Instead of being open to God's leading, we would rather control and the outcomes of our lives. We want to customize our life. We want everything to fit, to be life, to be handicraft. You know, that's another terminology. Have you heard that before? Handcrafted this, handcrafted that. I want a handcrafted spirituality. I want to have a handcrafted life, so that everyone has to make it customized for my satisfaction. But if we're open to the Holy Spirit's leading, actually we have to go the other way around. We kind of have to handcraft the gospel for other people, but we can't expect to have it given to us that way. And being responsive is a good way of illustrating that. Then I'm going to share something that you may not like, but I thought it might be helpful to look at this. This is what I call the response rate chart. Now, if you think about all the people in your lives who respond to your email, or respond to your texts, messaging, and your phone calls, did you ever notice who responds more than others? I've been sort of taking inventory. All right, so for example, with Betty, if I send Betty an email, what do you think is the rate of her response? Anyone want to guess? Yeah, it's pretty high, okay? She responds very quickly, and sometimes not only does she respond, but she also sends me emails and forces me to respond. So yeah, that's a really high level of response and communication. We've done it for 28, 29 years, and I'm happy about that. I love her because she's very responsive, right? What about my boys when they were 7 years old, 8 years old? What's their response rate for kids who are 7 or 8, 10 years old? Any of you who are parents of kids that age, what's their response rate to you? They don't have email, I know, but they do respond, right? Anyone want to take a guess? 80%? Yeah? Higher? Lower? 30? Who said 30? Was that author? Author is not a parent. Not yet. Well, when Betty and I were raising our two boys and they were about that age, their response rate was actually quite high because, you know, they loved us. At that time they loved us, and they cared about everything we said and everything we wanted to do. They said, "Yeah, let's do it, let's have fun." So when our kids were young, you know, it was great to be parents because they were always very responsive. And so those of you who have infants or preschool kids, don't worry. By the time they get to 7, 8 years or 9, 10, that's going to be the best time of your life because your kids love you. You they worship you. And this is so I love that. I miss that so badly that I don't even want to think about parenting anymore. But not now, because you know what happens? I'll share with you why. But let's continue this. What about, I used to be a teacher in a seminary, and I taught adults. What do you think is the response rate of my students when I email them about stuff? 20%? It's not that low. No, I actually had a great time. Oh, these are not undergrad students. Okay, these are grad students. Okay, right. Yeah. So it's pretty high. I taught grad students who were so they were also pretty responsive. They wanted to finish a degree, right? And I was their obstacle. So if they don't respond to me, you know, I might be a problem for them. So yeah, that was very high. Okay. What about my pastor friends? What's the response rate when I email them about this day doing a Jason Chu concert together? What do you think that is? 70? Yeah, that's pretty close. They're pretty good. My pastor friends are leaders too. They know how important it is to communicate and respond. So they get back to me because they care about me. We respect each other enough where there's a high response rate. Okay, let's continue. What about my kids, my two boys, when they became teenagers? Yes, it's getting lower. Okay, what about my my brother and my relatives, my immediate family. This is my brother Paul and Katie. Paul is that the writer who writes Christian suspense novels. Katie operates a Montessori school in San Diego. What do you think is their response rate when we talk to them? Yeah? Not that high. No, I'm not as close to my brothers as some of you are to your relatives. So it's getting low, and not because we hate each other, but because our lives have just taken. Okay, I'm not going to give excuses. Okay, now comes the hard part. What about all of you at Canaan? When I send out emails or invite you to help out with this or that, I'll tell you one thing for sure: the ones who do respond are very consistent. They're very dedicated. They're wonderful to work with. They are just one of the reasons why I love being here at Canaan is because those who are responsive are really some of the most committed people I've ever been with, ever, in any church, even the previous church that we went to, and I say a lot of good things about that church. But overall, not that high. Okay? So now, I want you to put yourself in my shoes. Between being a seminary professor and a pastor, which do you think I should be happier doing? You don't have to answer it. So just from that, any pastor who gets this type of response rate, and this is not unusual actually, a lot of churches are like that, it gets very discouraging, especially if they have had much more positive experiences in other places, right? So I only say that because I think it's important for us to do a self-check about how responsive we are to God when He speaks to us. And then I have one more group of people to look to. You know, every time we have new guests come to visit us for worship, they fill out the form and they give me their email addresses, and I collect those. I take it upon myself to follow up with an email, and, you know, to welcome them and say, hey, thanks for coming. You want to meet for coffee? So I do that every single week with any newcomers who fills out the form. What do you think is their response rate? Even lower. Okay? All right, so all I'm saying here is not to make anyone feel bad, but to recognize that what we're dealing with here is people respond better to people that they're closer to, right? They have a close connection with. And people respond better with situations and people who they have a higher investment with. And so if a guest come and they don't really feel like they want to plug into our church, they're just checking us out, they won't respond to me. And that's a given. But it really measures how much we really care about the person who's communicating with us, right? So response rates, and I know that it's hard because today we're inundated with spam, and it's hard to be responsive, and you shouldn't be responsive to everything that comes your way. But the response rate is, to some degree, an indication of how real the gospel is to us. Does that make sense? If the gospel is real to you, then anything related to the gospel you should respond to, right? So, now that I've made you feel guilty, I want to make you feel even more guilty by talking about what I hope will happen, okay? I hope to see this happen, where our response rate among the general members of our church, not just the faithful few, but that grows up a little bit. So people are going to spend time talking to me and responding and telling me, even if you can't do it, at least respond to me. That's just me personally. But not just to me, but to everyone who's asking you to help out. Nicole is always asking for help with children's ministry. We need help because our church is growing. We have a lot of great things happening, but it cannot continue unless at this rate in the English ministry. So hopefully, brothers and sisters, you will raise your hands, not just to praise God when you sing, but raise your hand to volunteer too. All right? That's when you raise your hand is not, okay, you didn't catch that. All right? We're praising God, but that means we're also saying yes, right? Right? Okay, all right. So the goal is to reach 100% because our response rate is equivalent to our investment rate. All right, the rate of return depends on how much you respond. All right, so now, having said that, I know that some of you don't like this type of message, and it feels like, oh man. And here's the reason why you should listen to hear this message and be a little bit, you know, careful, because, you know, leaders are always asking people to volunteer, and you've heard it said, and this is true. You want to avoid burnout. You have to learn how to say no, right? That's all true. I agree, right? And here are some reasons why we often give. You know, if I'm working, I'm the main breadwinner. I'm busy at work. I have to provide money for my family. You know, it's expensive to live here in the Bay Area, right? You know, just to live in Palo Alto, you can buy a 1,000 square foot place for $2 million, right? That's ridiculously incredible. I can't imagine that, but I know some of us do that, right? So because of that, we have to work very hard to keep ourselves economically viable in the Bay Area. So that's one reason. Other reasons why we don't respond positively or favorably is because, you know, raising kids is not an easy thing to do, raising children. You know, children take a lot of our time and energy, and therefore we have to, you know, give them the proper attention. So therefore, I often can't come and help out to build up this church because, you know, I've got to deal with my kids. And thirdly, and this is important, I'm not denying this, I need to socialize with my friends. I got to have some friend time. And that's not wrong. It's good to have friend time. That often becomes a reason why we don't respond. Furthermore, we don't respond because some of us are busy studying. That's all we care about. We have to study, we have to get by because our livelihood depends on it, because my parents will kill me if I don't study, you know, things like that, right? But what I'm hoping will happen is that we begin to exhibit a life that's transformed by the cross, in which we learn how to navigate through these expectations. And this brings us, in the next 5 minutes, I'm sorry, I went through, spent so much time on this, to the Ethiopian eunuch. I apologize. The Ethiopian eunuch, to make a long story short, was a very important official. And his example illustrates for us how we can overcome these excuses or reasons for not responding. First of all, we know that he's an important official. And not only is he an important official, he was the one in charge of the treasury of, in other translation, is spelled Candace. Here is in the NIV is spelled Kandaki, right? Which means Queen of the Ethiopians. The man had gone to Jerusalem to worship, and he was on his way home, and he was reading from the book of Isaiah. So who is this guy? Well, first of all, there's this tradition in the Old Testament, actually based on the encounter between King Solomon and the Queen of Sheba. Do any of you remember that story? Right. The Queen of Sheba, some people have identified the country of Sheba with Ethiopia. It may not be, but you know. So Sheba was known to be this gold-rich land. It was richer than any other land on earth because it was filled with gold. You just walk around the floor, you trip, and there's gold on the floor. All right, so that's the kind of place it was, right? So that's the mythology of Sheba. And so she came to visit Solomon, and guess what happened? She was even more impressed by Solomon's wealth. So the whole lesson there is that even the Queen of Sheba had to, you know, kowtow, bow down and honor Solomon, because Solomon was so much richer than she was. Right, so that's the lesson behind it. But this tradition of the Ethiopian connection to Israel started there. So this guy from Ethiopia, apparently, came to Jerusalem to worship in Jerusalem, of all places. Was he Jewish? Maybe, we don't know. But he respected the Jewish people so much that he continued this tradition of the Queen of Sheba's tradition of coming out and connecting with the Jewish people to worship. So that's the origins. And today the Ethiopian Coptic Church loves to talk about this story about how they were the descendants of the Queen of Sheba. So another thing we can learn about this guy is that he was especially important. He was a eunuch, which means he could not have kids. Okay? And I don't know how to make that less R-rated, but he could not have kids. And why was he a eunuch? Why did he put himself in that position? Well, the reason for that was because he was the most trusted person that the queen knew. A person who is a eunuch cannot produce children and create rivalries to the royal line. Does that make sense? You know, you get a guy who comes in who's really trusted, and suddenly they start having kids, and then it messes up the whole royal lineage, right? And that has happened in British history. So, but nevertheless, in this case, he was so trusted and he was so well regarded that he willingly gave up his ability to have children so he could be the trusted advisor of the queen, of the royal house. And because of that, this big sacrifice, he was clearly an educated and a person of great achievement and accomplishment. So when you think about him, and all what he had to do just to accomplish this, get to this level of accomplishment, He's very much like a lot of us here in Silicon Valley, high achieving, seeking out to do well in life. He fit all those stereotypes. Yes, he was busy, probably, in order to get where he was. So as a busy, busy person who has attained greatness in his life, what do we see in his attitude as he approaches, as he encounters Philip? Well, let's take a look at that. So Philip goes to him because the Holy Spirit led him to this guy, to the eunuch, and asked him, "Do you understand what you're reading?" Okay, and he says, "Well, how can I unless someone interprets it to me, explains it to me?" And the big takeaway here is that despite all this eunuch's accomplishments, despite his high rank, he was humble enough to realize that he needs help to understand what he's reading. He needs help to understand the Word of God. So all the hard work and sacrifice we make in the Bay Area to live our lives, to accomplish our goals, despite it all, can we adopt the same kind of attitude that the eunuch has, of humbling ourselves before God's Word and saying, "I need help to understand it. I need help so that I could do something, I can understand something deeper about my life that only the gospel, only the Bible can teach me." Without that humility towards God's Word, it's very, very hard to break through this sense of self-accomplishment, this sense of pride that often is accompanied with achievement. So, what does he do? He says, first of all, the kind of people that I believe that God is calling me as an evangelist to are people like this Ethiopian eunuch, people who prioritize and following Jesus and will submit to the Scripture, because the foundation of our life is Scripture. These are the people I am looking for when I do my ministry. I'm looking for people who exhibit this desire to grow, to want to stand before God's Word and understand it so they can live according to what God is teaching us. This is the kind of people you should look for too in your life as an evangelist. Look for people who really have this heart of desire to understand and to grow in Christ. And later on we see that the particular question that this eunuch is looking at comes from Isaiah chapter 53, right? And in that chapter, the question that he asks is a very good question. He asks, is this person in Isaiah 53 the prophet Isaiah himself, or is he talking about someone else? So again, the humility of this high-achieving eunuch allowed him to even ask this question. Because I don't understand, this is what he's saying, I don't understand this passage. I don't understand whether this person is the Isaiah or someone else. I need help, and I'm troubled. If I don't understand this, then I won't really understand fully how to live my life as a Christian. No, he wasn't a Christian yet. How to live my life. So Philip then stood next to him and used this as an opportunity to say that Isaiah 53, that servant identified in Isaiah 53, is Jesus the Messiah. So the key to interpreting the Bible is Jesus. So even if we do submit ourselves to the Scripture and want to learn and understand it better, we need to have this interpretive key, is to center it on Jesus. So the clincher here is that our faith is more than intellectual understanding of the Bible, but it's also about seeing the Jesus in the Bible and trying to understand and follow Him. All right, so what does he do after that dialogue? He then says, okay, I know this is Jesus. I know this is something really important. I need to now do something about it. I can't just simply say, yeah, that's Isaiah 53 is Jesus Christ. So what does he do? He says, he takes action. It's the eunuch himself who says, look, there's some water there. And there's a debate. Was this a river or was it a puddle? What do you think? If it was a puddle, you're a Presbyterian. If it was a river, you're a Baptist, okay? So in any case, we don't know. The Bible doesn't say whether there was a puddle or a river. But he says there's water. He says, look, because of Philip, you have just opened up my eyes. I can see something new about the Bible and about Jesus in the Bible. And now I feel like after all these years of trying to accomplish and achieve and get my wealth and my position, and even though I love Judaism, I love the Jewish people, and I love the God of the Jews, I need something to complete my life. And now that you have told me what that is, I want to follow Jesus for real. I want to really show the world, show and go back to my home and tell all the people in Ethiopia that this Jesus is so real to me that I have to not only follow, but I'm also willing to baptize, get myself baptized. So there we have it. The Ethiopian eunuch demonstrating the kind of heart, the openness of spirit, the desire not just to rest in his achievements, but to follow and love Jesus Christ. So if I can summarize this question again, how do we know that the gospel is real? Well, for one, the response indicates how real it is. And we see in the Ethiopian eunuch's response a real desire to follow the gospel, to obey the gospel, to listen to the gospel, and to live it out through reading the Bible, trying to understand the Bible, getting a clearer interpretation by looking at Jesus Christ at the heart of the Bible, and finally getting baptized. All three are illustrations of his response to something that's real in his life. The gospel was very real. So that's what we're looking for when we reach out to people. We're looking for people who have a heart open to respond. And that also means that we, too, have to be willing to open up our hearts and our minds. Otherwise, we can get lazy, very lazy, and forget about how important the gospel is to us. So to sum it up, the transformed life of this Ethiopian eunuch is illustrated this way. First, let me go up here. The first thing is he exhibited a humility before God's word. Even though he was high-achieving, he was able to humble his heart and his mind and recognize that there's something beyond his own personal accomplishments that he needed, and he was willing to humble himself before God's word. Secondly, he recognized that the key to understanding God's word is looking at Jesus. And thirdly, he followed that up with a public declaration of his faith. So can we all be like this Ethiopian eunuch? I hope so. Maybe not the eunuch part, but at least to become like him, right? We want to have kids, right? But I'll just add one last thing as we close. If you notice at the very end, and not only here, but all over the Acts, after the gospel is shared, after people respond and receive Jesus Christ, after they learn about this new, better way of life, this fulfilling, satisfying way of life, there's one word that keeps popping up. Rejoicing. Philip vanished after this encounter. The Holy Spirit led him away, spirited him away someplace else. And the eunuch was left by himself. But as he went on his way to Ethiopia to plant the church in Ethiopia, he went away rejoicing. And in the end, maybe one of the best ways of showing people that the gospel is real is that our lives are transformed through the way we rejoice when we think about our faith. So, let's do that. Let's not be afraid to express our joy at knowing Jesus Christ. I know that we don't like to, you know, most of us are shy. We don't like to share our emotions. We don't smile that much. But this is a good opportunity to just let what's bubbling up inside you, that joy inside you, bubble over and let people see that. Okay, so that's the thrust of today's message. Can we actually be like this Ethiopian eunuch? And if you can do that and join me and rejoice, then I think it will make our experience here at Canaan even better. And also in our own lives, wherever we go, we'll just feel an extra measure of power and joy in our faith. So let's pray. We thank you, God, that you have given us these two men who have exhibited a heart for you, who were responsive, who are not putting aside all the times that you signal to them and you communicate with them just because their lives may be busy or filled with activity, but rather they saw in the gospel something so much better, so much richer, so much more important that they were willing to eagerly respond. So God, help us to be likewise, to do likewise. Help us to be open and to go forth and look for people who exhibit this openness to you and help us engage them. Because when we see this, we know that that you are making a difference through us so that people's lives can be transformed for the better through Jesus Christ, so that salvation can be seen everywhere. So God, that's my prayer today. And I hope that's everyone else's prayer here as well. Whether you're a believer, a member who grew up in this church, a new person who's recently come to this church, or even a visitor, may the joy of the Lord through the gospel be planted in your heart. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.